I'm now going to begin a study of this subject, render unto God the things that are His. This subject is covered in much more detail in the book I have written by that name, Render Unto God the Things That Are His, a systematic study of Romans 13 and other related verses. I cover this subject fairly well in God Betrayed, chapters 6 and 7 of section 3, although not as thoroughly as I cover it in the separate book, Render Unto God the Things That Are His. Remember, you can order these books by going to the website churchandstatelaw.com, churchandstatelaw.com. Now to our study. Because of the First Amendment, which recognizes and implements the biblical principle of separation of church and state, churches in America can still choose to be spiritual entities, and no church is required by any civil law to become a legal entity. I have a book called Separation of Church and State, God's Churches, Spiritual or Legal Entities. And that book explains the distinctions between legal and spiritual entities and the various ways churches can become legal entities. I also explain that in God Betrayed. In spite of this fact that they don't have to become legal entities, many quote-unquote Christians incorrectly assume or believe that church and state should be united in America, that civil law requires such a union, and or that churches should become legal entities because Romans 13 and other Bible verses are taken out of context and perverted to mean what they do not mean. Some Christians interpret certain scriptures to mean that Christians and churches are required by God to submit to civil government in all things, or to submit to civil government in all things except for the preaching of the gospel of salvation. I will now analyze in this study Matthew 17:24 through 27, which deals with the miracle of the tribute money, Luke 20:25, which is also recorded in Matthew 22:21, and Mark 12:17, in which Jesus proclaimed, Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. I'll go over also in these studies Romans 13, 1 Peter 2:13, and 1 Timothy 2:1 through 6. What those scriptures teach concerning submission by individual Christians and churches to civil government will be the subject of this study. Again, I won't go into near as much detail as I do in the book, Render Unto God the Things That Are His, a systematic study of Romans 13 and related verses, also chapters 6 through 7 of section 3 of God Betrayed. Let's first look at Matthew 17:24 through 27, where Peter was asked, Doth not your master pay tribute? Christians who advocate unlimited obedience to civil government sometimes refer to the miracle of the tribute money in these verses in Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27. But that incident does not support their belief. Rather, the incident is consistent with all Scripture. Jesus, who is the Son of God, is the highest power of government and cannot and will not be required to pay any type of tribute to any other power. God has given no lower power the jurisdiction to tax the supreme ruler. So to be consistent with the rest of Scripture, these verses cannot support unlimited submission by Jesus Christ to civil government, nor can they support unlimited submission by Christians to civil government. Abbott New Testament Commentary, Albert Barnes Notes on the Bible, and Jameson Fawcett Brown Commentary and other authorities define the tax spoken of in Matthew 17:24-27 as the voluntary atonement money of half a shekel given as an offering to God that was used for maintenance of the Jerusalem temple. Now those authorities and many others are available on Sword Searcher software. You can go to www.swordsearcher.com for information on that software, and I highly recommend it. However, others disagree as whether the tribute spoken of was voluntary. One source, Easton's Bible Dictionary in its definition of tribute, defines the tribute spoken of in these verses as a tax imposed by the king on his subjects. In Matthew 17:24 through 27, the word denotes, he says, the temple rate, which was required to be paid for the support of the temple by every Jew above 20 years of age. Notice that those who received the tribute money asked Peter, not Jesus, if Jesus paid the tribute. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, Yes. Matthew 17:24-25. Certainly Peter answered the question of those who received the tribute money before he reflected. Jesus anticipated and addressed Peter's question before he asked him. Our Lord began by asking Peter a question. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Now, Abbott and Albert Barnes note that prevented in those verses means that Jesus anticipated Peter's question and answered it without Peter asking. Peter saith unto him then, Of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, Then are the children three. Matthew 17:26. That is, as Abbott put it, Jesus, as the Son of God, might justly have claimed exemption from taxes assessed for the service of his Father. Adam Clark comments on this. Then are the children free. As this money is levied for the support of this temple, of which I am the Lord, then I am not obliged to pay the tax. And my disciples, like the priests that minister, should be exempted from the necessity of paying. Family Bible Notes says, free, not expected to pay tribute. According to that rule, Christ, the Son of God, for the support of whose worship the money was paid, would be free. Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary makes similar comments. The fourfold gospel and commentary on Acts says, therefore the sons are free. The argument is this, if the sons of kings are free from the payment of tribute, I, the Son of God, am free from God's tribute. The half shekel was regarded as given to God. John Wesley's notes on the Bible also says, then are the sons free. The sense is, this is paid for the use of the house of God, but I am the Son of God. Therefore, I am free from any obligation of paying this to my own Father. The American Tract Society Dictionary definition of tribute says in part, it was with reference to this that Christ says, in effect, if this tribute be levied in the name of the Father, then I, the Son, am free. Jesus then states in Matthew 17:27, Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. As to the portion of Jesus' statement where he said, Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, Albert Barnes notes, that is, lest they should think that we despise the temple and its service and thus provoke needless opposition, though we are not under obligation to pay it, yet it is best to pay it to them. As to the portion of the statement where Jesus said, Thou shalt find a piece of money in a fish's mouth, Albert Barnes continues, In whatever way this is regarded, it is proof that Jesus was possessed of divine attributes. If he knew that the first fish that came up would have such a coin in his mouth, it was proof of omniscience. If he created the coin for the occasion and placed it there, then it was proof of divine power. The former is the most probable supposition. It is by no means absurd that a fish should have swallowed a silver coin. Many of them bite eagerly at anything bright and would not hesitate, therefore, at swallowing a piece of money. I quote from other Bible commentaries, and render unto God the things that are his. Let me give you just one little part of a quote from Fawcett's Bible Dictionary definition of tribute. But Christ, while to avoid offense, wherein Paul imitated his master in a different case, 1 Corinthians 9:4-19, he miraculously supplied the coin in the fish for himself and Peter, yet claimed freedom from payment to the temple, seeing he was its Lord, and for whose service the tribute was collected. As Son of the Heavenly King, he was free from the legal exactions which bound all others, since the law finds its antitypical realization in him, the Son of God, and the end of the law. Romans 10:4. That's the end of the quote. Thus, Jesus indicated first that he could not be required to pay the tribute, and then he used the occasion to show that he was God. He could have paid the tribute by taking money from the money bag carried by Judas, but instead he demonstrated his deity by performing a supernatural miracle and giving the money to them in order not to offend. Only God could have arranged such a miracle. Another scripture relied upon to support the false teaching of unlimited submission to the civil government is Luke 20:25, also recorded in Matthew 22:21 and Mark 12:17. The Bible teaches that God is over all governments, including civil government. We've already been over that. You can go and review God Betrayed if you need to understand that, or you can go back and listen to the archive broadcasts that have preceded this one. Nonetheless, many Americans, in spite of the teaching of the Bible, grab the following words of Jesus and apply the incorrect, Americanized interpretation. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Obviously, Jesus is saying that both Caesar and God have jurisdictions. What are those jurisdictions? Are America and many pastors correct in teaching church members that they cannot depend totally upon God to supply their needs? That they need and can better serve the Lord with civil government contrived protection through incorporation and tax exemption? And are that America, not God, is to be their omniscient, omnipotent benefactor? To understand what Jesus was saying, one must understand both the immediate and the overall context of Scripture. Did Jesus say something contrary to the rest of scriptural teaching when he said those words? No, Jesus said those words with a perfect knowledge of Scripture and in the context of Scripture. He said those words to practicing religious Jews who were well versed in Scripture and most likely understood the contextual meaning of what he said. In the immediate context, the Pharisees were instigating an attack upon the Lord Jesus. Matthew 22:15 says this, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk." You can also see Mark 12:13, Luke 20:19. "The chief priests and scribes sought to lay hands on Jesus, and they feared the people," Luke 20:19. Luke 20:20-22 says, "And they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no?" They wanted the civil government to do the dirty work, which they would not do themselves because they feared the people. As J. Vernon McGee in Volume 2 of his comments on Matthew says, if Jesus said, "No, you are not to pay tribute to Caesar," he could be accused of being a traitor to Rome, which ruled over Israel at that time. If he said, "Yes, you are to pay tribute to Caesar," he could not be the true Messiah. They thought they had our Lord on the horns of a dilemma. The Lord, being God, knew their plan. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites?" Jesus said, "Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it?" When they answered and said, "Caesar's," he gave his famous reply, which left them amazed and unable to fulfill their plan. In the overall context of Scripture, what was the Lord saying? The Pharisees knew the Old Testament. When Jesus asked whose image and superscription were on the coin, they most likely knew that he was saying that mankind, including Caesar, was created in the image of God by God, and that Caesar as a ruler was given his authority with limitations by God. They knew the scripture that said, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them," Genesis 1:27. They knew the scriptures that taught that God was the supreme ruler, that his was the supreme government, as well as those scriptures that taught that God ordained civil government and all other governments. They also knew that Jesus claimed to be God. Go look at John 10:32-33 to see that. In one short statement, the Lord, as only he could, summarized in the context of Scripture God's jurisdiction, rulership over all men and governments, including civil governments, and civil government's God-given jurisdiction as laid out in the Bible. The result of the interchange was the opposite of what the Pharisees had hoped for. Since it was not yet his time to be crucified, God defeated their purpose by the power of his word. Luke 20:26 says, "And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace." And as recorded in Matthew 22:22, "and left him and went their way." Our time for this segment is up. We'll be back in a few minutes. Be sure and join with us for these exciting studies.